Good morning. For those visiting or looking in at this time of the summer, they've been letting us lay people say a few words on a Sunday morning. Lay people don't speak for the congregation, and it doesn't need to be a sermon. So what I have in mind is a history lesson, commemorating some of the important events in the broad faith history of our particular denomination. In telling history, I'm going to have to be selective and interpretive. It saves time, but invites your caution. Even if most of our families were grafted in, a particular faith heritage may be useful. Historian Barbara Tuchman used the idea that a distant century could be a distant mirror. Human nature is human nature. There are repetitive themes. We've been there before. So, after a bit of history, we will choose a few of these echoes and consider them in the light of Scripture, if only briefly, and to invite your further study. Back in 2017, we commemorated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, an event, fable or not, often chosen as the start of the Protestant Reformation. In January 2025, it will be 500 years since the first adult baptisms in Zurich, often held as the start of the Anabaptist movement and our particular faith heritage. Today, in our 500-year rearview mirror, we're about halfway between those two events, and a good many important things have been happening. So, August 8th, 1521, 500 years ago today, the most famous man in all of Europe is missing, kidnapped by bandits during a trip. It seems nobody knows where he is. He was a social media star of the day. Printing was becoming more commonplace, and they kept choosing the most emotive content. It sold, and nobody was a better seller than Martin Luther, love him or hate him. Our area of focus is Central Europe in 1521. To us, it would be a depopulated world. Wittenberg, with its cathedral and newish university, was a town of 4,000. Zurich held about 5,000. People knew each other. Town life could be in tight quarters. Historians caution us that although the brick buildings survive, some of them, mostly everything was actually made of wood. In 1521, you would be well associated with death. By one estimate, about a quarter of infants died. Almost half of all people died in childhood. Every childbirth was a mortal risk to the mother. Along with the loss, this was a reason to be pious. It may be important to note when we are talking about ideas and incidents that tore Western Christianity apart and led to civil war, for the most part, the local parish was a center of comfort, of faith, and personal renewal. In 1521, you knew who you were and what your station was in life. If you were lucky, you were the firstborn son of a firstborn son who, somewhere back whenever, acquired land and political favor. If you're the secondborn, you are often of the warrior class. Hopefully your elder brother can support you enough to put a good horse and armor in the field. This gives you a better chance of surviving whatever squabbles your prince gets you into. Third sons might go into the church. And then there are now universities. Daughters, universities are not for you. Perhaps you will marry well. They thought they were doing the right things. The sons of tradespeople will look for apprenticeships. In most towns, the trades are jealously guarded. In many places, even if one had the means, you couldn't set yourself up as a jeweler or a printer. There are those who would physically stop you, and with few consequences. There are indeed more tradespeople in towns than in earlier eras, but for the most part, life is all about the farm. Those of us with agrarian backgrounds might appreciate some of the way of living that doesn't change, the constant work, the seasons, the care of animals and plants. Until mechanization about 150 years ago, life for the farming family didn't change that much at all. One thing that had changed in 1521 is how people were tied to the land. Although they could not be bought or sold, as in the slavery on our shores, serfs could often not leave or marry without their master's permission. The bondage was legal and financial. It had been different within living memory. After the plagues in the 1300s, there were not enough people to keep everything going at the same level. If you had a farm or a mine or another need for labor, you had to compete for workers. People disappeared in one town and bettered their lives in another. By 1521, however, those who had means had reasserted their control. You could not go into the forest to get wood for your house. Someone owned that forest. Peasants knew there had been, not too long ago, a better, more golden time. This is not going to end well. These sentiments will explode in armed conflict in 1524. The anger was still building in 1521. Although it was not his purpose, Luther fueled that anger and was exceptionally divisive, perhaps in part because of his personality. Dr. Luther was head of the theology department at the University of Wittenberg. He was uncompromising and was certain he was right. Disagree on an important point, as he eventually did with the Swiss leader, Ulrich Zwingli, and he would not shake your hands or call you a Christian. Along with the theological questions he sent to his bishop and perhaps even nailed to the door in 1517, were ideas that told his readers that they had been lied to by authorities on important matters, especially concerning the matters of indulgences. The idea that one could pay money or for that matter do any good work and lessen time in purgatory was for Luther a dangerous idea, a very misleading idea concerning the grace of God. Very few people, very few things make people more upset than being cheated. On the secular side, at this time, the German-speaking lands were more bound than their neighbors were to financially support the church in Rome, especially the costly building of New St. Peter's, the basilica at the Vatican. German princes resented all the German funds flowing south of the Alps and not into their own coffers. But many were dependent on the authority of the church for their own sometimes tenuous hold on power. There was no unified German-speaking nation, but a hodgepodge of principalities somewhat loosely under the Holy Roman Emperor. This is important because Luther's ideas, either by religious conviction or by secular drives, had gained the support of some of the princes. In fact, last year in our mirror in 1520, Luther published a tract in German directly appealing to the nobility. He gave them reasons that the Pope lacked authority, including on sole interpretation of Scripture. And he gave the nobility expert reasons to assert that spiritual power could not be used over temporal power. There were two kingdoms, two offices. Translation, the Pope cannot tell you what to do. During a disputation at Leipzig back in 1519, Luther had been warned of excommunication. He had been pushed to assert the logical conclusions of his ideas, and he would not refute them. The Pope gave him 60 days to recant, but he burned the paper and made some unrepeatable remarks. He was given more time than promised, but on January 3rd of this year, 1521, his excommunication was made final. Even then, he was given another chance. There was a general assembly of the Holy Roman Empire at Worms from January to May, and church officials were present. Whether it was out of a hope that Luther might say something to dissipate the division building in the people, or out of concern for his soul, he was called to appear. He did so on April 18th. Presented with specific writings to recant, he asked for a time to pray and then responded the next day. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures," he said, "my conscience is to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. The council debated for 5 days and took time before the final word was given. The Edict of Worms on May 25th, 1521, declared Luther an outlaw and a heretic. On this day, a decisive break was made. Luther's writings were banned. Anyone could kill him. It was a crime to give him food or shelter. Luther made it out of town, but was on his way home when highwaymen abducted him. Now, 2 months later, August 1521, he has vanished. It doesn't look good. We've been here before. Luther was by no means the first to speak loudly and forcefully for reform. Gregory VII introduced significant reforms as Pope in the 11th century. There were many complaints, but he was Pope. In the 14th century, a university scholar from Oxford, John Wycliffe, pushed for reforms, including the idea of translating the Bible for the masses. The Bible, Wycliffe said, was the only reliable guide to truth about God. Wycliffe died in 1384, but his body was dug up and burned in 1415. No such luck for Jan Hus from Prague. Also a university man, a rector, and preacher who appealed to the masses, he had worked out with the church some flexibility for his ideas until they were not flexible anymore. Like Luther, Hus had been summoned to debate. Like Luther, he offered to recant only if shown his errors from Scripture. Like Luther, Hus had been promised safe conduct. But the lesson of history is that promises need not be kept when one is declared a heretic. Hus was burned at the stake in July 1415. A century later, Luther had to know what he was getting into. We'll come back to Luther, but let's take a moment to follow and pick up on themes that are also building to the Anabaptist story. One of the most successful of the Pietist movements occurred in the Netherlands in the 14th century. This was not a break from the church, but rather a calling of everyday people who were not clergy to live a more pious life. They lived in communities and took on disciples similar to cloistered communities. They became known as the Brethren of the Common Life, and their success extended into Germany. They were known for their educational skills. One of their students and a member of their movement who then took holy orders was Thomas a Kempis. His instruction books for novices were collected as The Imitation of Christ, the best-selling book other than the Bible. For our purposes today, consider the passage read by Ursula this morning and copied in your bulletin. By these words of Christ, we are advised to imitate his life. What we have here, decades before the Anabaptists in Zurich, is the central idea of following after Christ. At the turn of the century into the 1500s, one of the Brethren's student was a young Martin Luther. He was taught grammar, rhetoric, and logic, and it seems to have worked out for him, but he called it purgatory. Another more grateful student was Luther's elder by a few years, Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus probably deserves more time than I'll give him. According to historian Abraham Friesen, no other outside thinker had a greater impact on Anabaptism, especially as seen in the writings of Menno Simons. Erasmus is also highly influential on Ulrich Zwingli, the church leader in Zurich, who in 1521 is already passing some of these ideas onto those who will be the early Anabaptists, although he will go a different path. It is generally held that the modern world was created by the Renaissance in Italy and the Reformation in Northern Europe. Erasmus embodies both. He is the public intellectual of his day, perhaps much like Einstein was. Well-traveled, he seems to personally know and correspond to everyone who loves learning. And unlike Luther, who attacks and can be very crass, Erasmus is a master of diplomacy. If Erasmus writes you a letter, you publish it. He cloaks his biting observations in wit. His best known work is In Praise of Folly. His goal in life, along with his religious orders, seems to be to bring the ideas of the Renaissance north. He is a humanist, or sometimes, to make sure of a distinction, he is called a Christian humanist. Humanist in this context simply means that he is capable of using ancient methods. He is an expert in Latin, and he sets out to master Greek. This was uncommon in his day. He is one of the first in Europe. Erasmus had tried to edit a version of the Vulgate, Jerome's Latin Bible from the 4th century, but he found that copies differed significantly and importantly. So for the New Testament, he looked for copies in the original language, Greek. It turned out these were not great copies, and his original effort was full of errors, but in 1516, 5 years ago in our backward timeline, the acknowledged greatest scholar in Europe came out with a new version of the New Testament with Latin newly revised from the Greek. It was dangerous and it was shattering. For example, Brad S. Gregory points out that in Matthew 3:2, Erasmus does not have John the Baptist say, "Go do penance." He now says, "Repent." Penance is something you are given to do by one in authority. As for repent, one might do that on their own. No priest is needed. It's a big difference. What else got changed? Erasmus is enthusiastic on the primal power and authority of Scripture. He calls for it to be translated and widely shared. He writes, "I would that it were translated into all languages so they could be read by Scots and Irish, but also by Turks and Saracens. Would that, as a result, the farmer sing some portion of them at the plow, the weaver hums some parts of them to the movement of his shuttle, the traveler lessen the weariness of his journey with stories of this kind." In the process of translation, Erasmus learns a great deal, and he is ever the teacher who wishes to share, and he supplies copious annotations in every edition. He can't help but notice in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, that the command to make disciples comes before the command to baptize. So he comments, "After you have taught the people these things, and they have believed what you have taught them, they have repented of their prior life and are ready henceforth to walk according to evangelical doctrine, then immerse them in water." Here and in other places, Erasmus is calling for adult baptism after repentance, a keystone of the Anabaptist movement. It's not quite the same. In my understanding, he did not see the baptism of an infant as wrong. After all, Erasmus, for all his urgings and strident calls for reform, remained a good son of Rome. The baptism, as he saw it, would be a sign of adult piety, a rebaptism, which of course is what Anabaptism means. And as a word, incorrectly applied in its original meaning to the Anabaptists of Zurich, who believed that repentance was an essential first step to any baptism. Baptizing a baby made no sense. In 1521, Erasmus has become very frustrated with the ways that Luther, with whom he has been friends, Luther is causing a great division. And is the thunder of how he says it, not in the moderation that would make his point and win acceptance. In a letter of May 1521, at the time of the Diet of Worms, Erasmus states that Luther is putting some things forward in language that was bound to give even more offense at first sign than would be regarded steadily at close quarters. Erasmus is also a pacifist. In his writings and letters, he pushes more and more for reconciliation. Survey the life of Christ from start to finish, and what is it but a lesson in concord and mutual love? In 1521 and in the bloody years ahead, Christians are divided. Many want this great scholar to take sides. Erasmus takes the side of peace, and therefore disappoints almost everyone. But look again at Erasmus and how close he got to our denominational understanding. The primacy of scripture, pacifism, even a form of adult baptism on repentance. He did not break with the magistrates. That came in 1525 and was an essential moment. But it matters how we see ourselves and invite others. And with Erasmus, and to some extent the brethren of the common life, keystone ideas of Anabaptism can be seen to have had the widest acceptance. Perhaps it is ironic what Martin Luther is up to 500 years ago today. He is doing exactly what Erasmus calls for, making scripture available in plain language. It turns out that the highwaymen that abducted him were in the employ of Prince Frederick, one of Luther's protectors. He was hidden away in Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, and it was there he translated the New Testament into plain German in the Saxon dialect. Luther was a wordsmith who, as a speaker and a preacher, knew how to weigh words. His was not the first German translation, but it was to be his version of the Bible that won him many adherents. Luther's translation was favored by Mennonites who came to the U.S. from Germanic lands. Most likely, it was used in the early days of Warwick River, back occasionally when some sermons were still done in German. It has a plain strength. Unser Vater in den Himmel, dein Name werde geheiligt, dein Reich komme, dein Wille geschehe auf Erden wie im Himmel. The start of the Lord's Prayer. So there are many echoes in our distant mirror. There is division and anger. There is growing inequality. There had been a pandemic, much further back for them, but we might understand. We might also understand how expertise has now been maligned. People have been lied to on important things, and they know it. There has been an amplification of not who says things the most diplomatically, but the most dramatically. I haven't mentioned it, but they're beginning to pull down statues. There's a problem about graven images. For a meditation portion, I can only in reasonable time point in a couple of directions and then invite your further consideration and study. For Luther, Erasmus, and the Anabaptist movement to come, there is a growing understanding of the primacy and authority of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For the church, the study of Scripture is what rights the boat when we go astray, when we add or subtract. When it comes to slavery in the U.S., for example, Scripture convicted a nation, at least for those who had ears to hear. Others found ways to twist words to their own liking. In 2 Peter 3, 16-17, Peter tells his listeners this about Paul's writing. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do the other scriptures. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter warns about false teachers. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Indeed, Scripture is often hard to understand. Read and let the Holy Spirit speak to you, but it is a difficult, challenging book. There is a long history of people seeing what they want to see. Now, as in 500 years ago, we need to choose those who will guide us. And I'm not just talking about pastors. I think we've been very fortunate. But who we read and who we follow, we may also need to be careful about who we allow to represent Christianity. The question invites long study. Let's look at the words of Christ from Matthew 7, as read earlier by Lisa. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Since I am openly giving my opinion, it would seem to me clearly that those that have monetary or political gain in mind are to be avoided. Some of the difficulty in Scripture comes when we meet those who parse words, who choose some passages and ignore others. We don't get the complete picture, and sometimes what is said seems out of character. The concept of following after Christ, to study the life of Christ, can surely help. Our forefathers and mothers in this particular faith stream might have appreciated a recent slogan, "What would Jesus do?" Or perhaps in the words of Scripture, and I will end with this encouragement from Paul to the Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus."